as Ruth has left her homeland, given the famine that was present. Remember, Ruth was married to an Israelite who died, and his brother died, and his father died, and so it was just the mother-in-law, Naomi, and Ruth that were left. And Naomi was ready to go home after the famine. There was now bread in Israel in Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread. And so she was ready to return. And Ruth, on the way back, she says, I'm going to go with you. And those words I read from Ruth chapter 1, where you go, I will go, she proclaims. And as her declaration of trust in the God of Naomi, she's now going to leave it all behind to go to this strange land. And they arrive and they're desolate. They have nothing. Naomi says in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 1, I went away full. The Lord has brought me back empty. I have nothing. And so they are there, empty, destitute. And so Ruth finds herself in her passage begging, in a sense, for grain. She's picking up the scraps that are left behind that the law of Moses made provision for. She's trusting in the promise that she will be provided for by being able to take what was left over behind the people reaping the fields. So that is our context and that is our place this morning. But as we consider this text, there's a theme that comes out, a couple themes that come out through this passage. You and I were created to belong. That's how we're made. That longing that we have can sometimes drive our lives in an unhealthy way. God-given purpose, created to belong. Self-driven apprehension of that purpose. We do whatever it takes to fit in. And so we can make decisions about what we'll wear, what we will like or dislike, based upon what that group that we are in values, so that we would belong. I think this is why in our society people long to be validated so much. They're not content if you don't validate their desires and their feelings about things. They want you to approve of their choices. There's this deep inner longing to be part of something bigger that each of us has, to belong. But the reality is our weaknesses stare us down. Our shortcomings are always present with us. And sometimes we start feeling the need to pretend to be something that we're not, in order to be accepted. We need to keep up a certain appearance so that people look at us a certain way, so that we are then accepted by them. But in our attempts to be included, the irony is we simultaneously, in our attempts to be known and included, we hide ourselves because we know that there are certain things about us by nature that would exclude us. So we want to keep that hidden. We want to keep that on the down low. We want to keep it under wraps. Our weaknesses stay hidden. Our sense of security is dependent on keeping those weaknesses hidden, because if people really knew what I thought about something, if they really knew what I had done, they would reject me. They would not accept me. And so, a person walks around oftentimes carrying the burden of the imposter syndrome. They might find out what I'm really like. That kind of belonging requires you to keep it. Your ability to manage your image, to manage the way you're perceived. What Ruth does in this passage, what the book of Ruth does in this passage, is it paints another picture. A picture of the work of God to bring the outsider in. The alien to be part of the people. Ruth is a true outsider. She's from Moab. It was a people despised by Israel at the time because of the way that Moab, the country of Moab, had treated the Israelites. There was a stigma that was upon them. And so for her to be from Moab, now in Israel, think about like a Palestinian now in Israel, that kind of picture, to then be a stranger, a foreigner. She has an accent. She has no family, really. I mean, she's there with her mother-in-law, and they're both widows. She's left everything behind. She's come with empty hands. But she has come to believe in God's promises. She's come into a relationship with God. She's come into covenant with God. She actually goes from being an outsider to an insider. But there are some things that are helpful in our passage to help us see what God is doing. And the first thing we see is God's love brings belonging. God's love brings belonging. Look at verses 8 and 9 of our text. In verses 8 and 9, we read this. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Ruth, a nobody, a beggar, who is just trying to get enough grain for dinner for herself and her mother-in-law in the field. Reapers cutting down the grain, the women behind them gathering up the grain. And then somewhere back there, somewhere before the crows, Ruth. She encounters a man by the name of Boaz. Now we're introduced to Boaz at the beginning of the chapter. In verse 1 of Boaz, we read that Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech. Elimelech being Naomi's husband. She has this relative. We're not told what the relation is, cousin, second cousin, nephew. But he is a worthy man. There's a quality about this man, and we see that quality again in verse 4. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." They answered, "The Lord bless you." Boaz comes to the field, and the very first thing that we see him say, the very first thing we encounter him, and do you know that first impressions matter? The first, like, that's the funny thing about first impressions. You don't get a second chance, right? First impressions matter. The first time you encounter someone, that kind of sits there. And maybe it was a bad encounter, and they're like, "Man, I got to get over this bad encounter. I've got to think differently." Boaz's first impression we're given in the book of Ruth is his words, "The Lord be with you." Here's a man aware of the presence of God. This is a man whose belief in God is not separate from his business life. As he comes to his workers, as he brings himself into the field of business, he says, "The Lord be with you." He is aware that God is over his private life and his business life. Diana and I have a friend in our community. He's a Christian, and he works in the arena of people's finances and their credit. And he's mentioned on more than one occasion how surprised he is about how some of people who claim to be Christians act when it comes to their money and business in a very unchristian-like manner. This is not Boaz. Boaz functions with integrity in all of his dealings. He stayed in Bethlehem when the famine hit, not like Elimelech, the wife of Naomi, the father-in-law of Ruth, who left Israel to find greener pastures, so to speak, who left the place of God's people to go to a place of foreign gods. He stayed. It's a man of integrity. He's a worthy man. But we also see that he was welcoming. In verses 8 and 9 that we had just read of our text, he invites Ruth to join in with the young women of his family. Now, she has no idea who this man is. She's completely clueless about who Boaz is. He's the owner of a part of the field. He's the guy that has this grain. And his eyes fall upon her in a favorable way to where she is then welcomed in and she is brought in. She's invited to join the young women of his family. So much so that she's even welcome to drink of the vessels of the water that the young men had drawn. Now, getting water then is a little different from getting water now. If I want water, pull out my glass, I go like this to the fridge, it fills up, even get some crushed ice if I want, and I'm good to go. For them, the young men had to go to the well. They had to draw the water up and carry the weight of water back to the field, and so that all the harvesters could drink it. And it, when it would get depleted, they would have to carry it again. It was a lot of work to have water. And so he is saying, you get to drink of the water that was drawn. You don't have to leave your gleaning, you're picking up of the scraps to go get water. You could drink of this water. But it's even more than that. Because they were Israelites and she was a Moabite. They would not have warmly accepted a foreigner to drink from the same vessels that they drink from. And yet, Boaz says, come. Drink. Not only is he welcoming, but he shows care. He shows care. Ruth is a young, vulnerable, single woman. She doesn't have her family. She has no wealth. She has nothing. She's vulnerable. There she is in the field. Something could happen to her and no one may notice. In a strange land, give up everything to be there. And Boaz brings her in to a safe place. He brings her in showing care. He is a man of character, making the vulnerable feel safe. Now, the greater a person's quality of character, the more greatly they reflect the one in whose image we are made. Boaz, for us in this passage, his qualities remind us of another. His qualities remind us of one greater than Boaz, namely Jesus Christ. Boaz was a distant relative of Jesus. He was in the line of King David, who Jesus was then down the line the son of David. Boaz reminds us of him. Jesus is the one that's greater than Boaz. Jesus was a worthy man. Boaz was a worthy man, but Jesus was a worthy man on another level. He had impeccable character, perfect in all he did. The standards by which he could judge, no one could match because he kept those standards perfectly. Not just on the outward, but on the inward. Not just by action, but by intention. He fully, perfectly honored God. Now, scripture is pretty clear about us in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But not Jesus, because he had no sin. He honored God even in the hardest moments. In fact, Jesus, in his most difficult time of his life on earth, shortly before his crucifixion, in John 12, verses 27 and 28, Jesus says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Even in his lowest point, in his highest points of temptation, his mind is on the glory of God and how his life can be lived to the glory of God. And he hears the voice of his Father, he hears the voice of God come to him in that time, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. He would suffer and die for our sins, taking the wrath of God against our sin upon himself, yet he did it to glorify his Father. He was a man worthy. In the book of Revelation chapter 5, the question is, who is worthy to break open the scroll? It's Jesus, a worthy man. Everything he did brought glory to his Father. But he's not only worthy, he is welcoming. As Boaz welcomes Ruth, Jesus is welcoming. Jesus extends welcome. Boaz offers Ruth to drink from the same water that his people drank from, even though she was the outsider, even though she did not belong by any natural connection. She was a stranger, she was a foreigner, she was an alien, she was an outcast. There was nothing that would commend her to be brought near, much less to drink. Much less to drink from the same water that was drawn by the covenant people, by Israel. But this is how Jesus is. He's welcoming. In fact, in John chapter 4, Jesus comes to another woman, another outcast, a woman who'd been married 5 times and was now living with a man who wasn't her husband, a woman that no one in society wanted to talk to, a woman who wasn't a Jew. She was a Samaritan. And so she was, again, an outcast in that regard as well. And Jesus comes up to this woman at this well, and this woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus says to her in John chapter 4, verses 7 through 9, give me a drink. Now, one could read that as just a mere command, but actually it was an offer. He was offering her something. He was engaging her. He was connecting with her, wanting to give her something greater than he's asking her for. For his disciples had gone to the city to buy food. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus extended himself to a woman who was an outcast, and he welcomed her in, offering her to drink of the living water that he gives. Not just water that could satisfy the body for a day, but living water that will satisfy the soul for eternity. He offers to give his very own life-giving water to her. This same welcome he extended to her, he extends to all. He invites those who have spiritual thirst to come to him, those who've tasted the mixed drinks of this world and have found themselves intoxicated for a moment, but it's left them full of shame, emptiness, it's left them dry, all the offerings of this world failing to deliver on their promises, compounding the condemnation, compounding the sense of shame, the sense of what did I do that for? And if only I would have done differently. And all the things that start flooding the mind that leave us empty. Jesus invites them, the thirsty, to come. In fact, Jesus publicly stands up in John chapter 7, in verses 37 through 38. Jesus publicly stands up amidst the crowd. And we read this, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Are you thirsty, Jesus says. Are you thirsty? Are you looking for drinking? This world has left you dry. I want you to know, I have drink for you. I have something that will satisfy you so much so that within you becomes a river of never-ending water. A river is God's way of saying there's more where that came from. And as a river of living water would be offered to anyone who would come. Notice that word, if anyone thirsts. He's not saying, listen, you over here, in this section over here, this is not for you guys. This is just for you. That's not what Jesus says. He lays it out there. Anyone, it's completely inclusive that anyone who thirsts that would come would be able to taste of the water of life freely. That he gives himself in this way, that he extends the offer to the outcast. What welcome. The outcast in the corner of the field brought in. The hungry and the thirsty brought close. But it's not just for those who've been drinking from the wells of this world and has left them with nothing but dysentery. It's not just for those who have come to the dregs and found that it is completely unsatisfying. It's also for the religious. It's also for those who, through their hard work, are trying to make God happy with them and trying to be accepted by God through their efforts and their legalism. The welcome goes to them also. For Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 30, he speaks to those who are exhausted by their efforts and have found the burden of trying to become good enough too great. When Jesus says this, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So you see, whatever your background, wherever you're coming from, whether it's the strict legalism of religiosity, whether it is the loose living of drinking in the world's fair, and all that it offers, both lead to the same emptiness, the same exhaustion. And Jesus says to both, come. Come. What welcome. What invitation. And it's not just the legalist. It's not just those who have been pursuing to extract every ounce of pleasure from this world. But it's also those that this world doesn't even look at, that are completely overlooked by everyone. The people that you might walk past on the street and not even see them there. The people who want to slip into the cracks because their shame is so great that they don't even want to be noticed. In Luke 14, verse 23, Jesus giving a parable, he says, the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in. Compel people. People who aren't even looking towards Christ. People who don't even have a single thought about God on their mind. People that society would overlook. People on roadsides. People that are forgotten. Compel people to come in that my house may be full. You see, Ruth is welcomed in by Boaz, but that is a shadow of the greater reality that we are welcomed in by Christ. But not only that. Just as Boaz showed that he cared, Jesus shows yet greater care. Each person personally tended to. Each person looked over. Jesus, on one occasion, he's amidst a crowd of people pressing against him everywhere. Shouts of all around him, and there's a mission in front of him. There's a sick girl that is 12 years of age and she's dying, and everyone's pushing, trying to gain something from Jesus. And in the midst of that is an unseen woman. A woman who's been bleeding for 12 years, a social outcast, someone who is ceremonially unclean, which meant she couldn't go worship God in the temple like everyone else. Someone who spent everything she had. She now has nothing. She spent it all on doctors to try and heal her. They've all left her empty. And this woman is unseen, doesn't want to be seen, who's filled with shame. She thinks, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be whole. She believes it. She touches it. She's healed. Jesus at that moment can say, well, that was easy, and just keep going. But he stops. Amidst all this procession, he stops. He stops, everyone stops. Because her biggest need was not to be healed. There was work Jesus had to do with this woman. And he addresses her, my daughter, your faith has made you well. What does he do in this moment? He's caring for her. Because her big need was not her physical ailment, but that she was an outcast that was then brought in. And by stopping the procession, by pointing her out, by calling her my daughter, he, in front of everyone, is declaring her honorable, acceptable, received. He gives her dignity. Oh, he cares. On another occasion, Jesus is stopped by a Syrophoenician woman, a woman who's not even part of God's people, whose child is suffering, demon-possessed, begs Jesus to help. Jesus has this little exchange with her about, don't give the bread that belongs to the children to the dogs, and she says, but even the dogs eat the scraps. This isn't Jesus being harsh to her, he's drawing her out. Drawing her in. And he heals her child. Such care. Jesus spoke for the children. Don't forbid them to come. Of such are the kingdom of heaven. Bring them near. I want to bless them. You see the kind of welcome that Jesus extends? The kind of belonging he gives, where we want to hide ourselves and put an image up and make people think we're a certain way. So we will never talk about the things going on in our heart because we're afraid of how people will look at us. And so we don't want to talk about how our addictions are ruling our lives or our fears are controlling us. And so we put on the face, hiding who we really are. And yet Jesus says, can I just take that away? You don't need to do that. You don't need to pretend to be someone you're not. I will make you who you are. This is the heart of Jesus. God's love displayed through Christ in all these ways. Boaz is just a mere picture of the love of God, as the love of God is brought to Ruth, as the love of God is brought to us. Number two, God's grace notices the weak. His grace notices the weak. Look at verse 10 and verse 13. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? Then verse 13. Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. So as Boaz interacts with Ruth, is she's brought in from the corner of the field. She's brought in close to be with his own people. We're told two times in this passage that Boaz looked at Ruth with eyes of favor. Now, what does it mean, eyes of favor? This word favor is the Hebrew word that's often translated as grace. It's the same word that is used in Genesis chapter 6 when it says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so here, she finds grace in the eyes of Boaz. She understands that she does not deserve anything that he's giving her. He has no obligation to her. There's no requirement he has to this woman. And yet, he brings her in. He shows her such kindness. She's not in a place of entitlement. She is weak. Her hands are empty. She has nothing to offer. She has come with Naomi back to Israel. In the words of Naomi, the Lord has brought me back empty. But Boaz takes notice of Ruth with eyes of grace. Ruth is well aware that everything Boaz is doing for her, she is not entitled to. And so she comes with a posture of dependence. She's resourceful, to be sure. I mean, she didn't just sit around. She got up and she went into the field because she knew that they needed to eat tonight. And so she was going to do all that she could to gather grain. But she had no right to be treated as anything other than an outsider. But what Boaz does, he does at his own expense. Come near. Come alongside my young women. She has access to more grain that way. Drink of the water of what my men have poured out. They've taken the time to pour that water. And if you drink of it, that's more of their time. That's less money for me. It's at an expense to him. See, there really is nothing that's for free. It may be free to you, but it does come at a cost. And Boaz is happily ready to give her something that would be free to her, but would cost himself. God's grace is like that. God's grace notices the weak and is not reluctant to give them grace at great expense to himself. I mean, just think about reluctant grace with me for a moment. If grace were reluctant, like God is reluctant to show grace, and maybe you think, I could see why God would show that person's grace, but he wouldn't show me grace because I failed yet again. He's got to be out of grace now for me. That very idea suggests that grace does not exist. In other words, that grace is actually the result of some measure of merit that you have that makes you eligible to have grace. And so we have to warm up a reluctant grace to make it eager grace. And so how do you get eager grace? You have to have a certain caliber about you to make God eager to show you grace. It doesn't work that way. That's not how grace works. God is not reluctant to show grace. This cancels the idea of grace and mingles it with our ability to earn acceptance. Just as Ruth does not earn Boaz's favor, we cannot earn God's grace. Ruth points out to the fact that she's a foreigner. She's not entitled to any of this. This is you. This is me. Unentitled to what God offers, and yet, how eagerly he gives us grace. I mean, the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says this, the Apostle Paul, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. I mean, God, when you were dead in trespasses, like God does not look at a corpse and say, oh, I see some promise here. He doesn't look and say, that's going somewhere. No. There's nothing that we can bring. God doesn't look at you and say, I see some qualities in you I could develop. I'm going to give you grace. You, not so much. That's not grace. That's how your employer looks at you. You give your resume like, I see some qualities here. We can work with this. And, you know, that's great for employment. But you know how that works? As long as you do those things, you have a job, right? You stop doing those things, employment's not so secure. God does not treat us like employees. He gives us grace. There's nothing we could do to earn it. He lavishes us with grace. God shows grace. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, just a few verses further on. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. Oh, he loves to show grace. Grace we can't repay. Grace we can't earn. Grace we can't be entitled to. The grace he shows us was not free. It came at great personal cost that Christ fully absorbed. A few verses further on in Ephesians 2, we're told, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. In other words, you were like Ruth, outsider. Separated, alien, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, corner of the field, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He's brought you in. It's been said that grace stands for God's riches at Christ's expense. This is how grace functions. When we recognize that we have nothing to offer, his eyes of grace fall upon us. He looks at us through lenses of grace. Our weakness positions us for grace. In Paul's weakness, God's grace was sufficient for him in 2 Corinthians 12:9. Like Ruth, you and I have nothing to offer God. We have nothing to go before God and say, God, you should welcome me into your kingdom because I have done such and such. It's all of grace. She can't say, oh, I deserve your kindness because I'm a foreigner or because I helped Naomi. Here's a good test for you and me, whether we understand the totality of our dependence on grace. If someone asked you, if you're a Christian today, how did you become a Christian? If your answer begins with the word I, you're missing it. I grew up in the church. That's why I'm a Christian. I felt my need for God. I started reading the Bible. I believed. I repented. I was baptized. I went to Awanas. I sang in the choir. I went forward in the altar call. I. If your answer is I, you're missing it. Because it's about him, not us. Friends, the message of grace is not what we have done, but what God has done on our behalf. That is the message of grace. God revealed himself to me. Jesus died for my sins on the cross. Jesus saved me. We can't take any credit or claim that it was our initiative. We are the generous recipients of undeserved kindness that God, while we were his enemies, poured out on us his life and drew us to him with cords of love. That's all there is to it. That we are brought in by what he has done. For we were dead in our sins. We could not have earned God's favor. It's our very deadness that testifies to the fact that we're saved by grace. And if it's by grace that we're saved, then it's also by grace we are kept and sustained. If it's by his efforts he saves us, it's by his efforts he keeps us. Finally, number three, God's care protects the believer. God's care protects the believer. Look at verses 11 and 12. But Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Boaz points out some things about Ruth. She's now in covenant. You left everything to come. Where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my people. So on and so forth. He's pointing back in verse 11 to those words in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Ruth's life is now connected to God and God's promises, his covenant. Just like Abraham, Ruth left her home and left everything to follow him. God's care protects Ruth. She's there by grace. Now, at this point, you might say, but look what Boaz says. Is it really by grace? Because verse 12 says some very interesting things. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and the full reward will be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel. See, it is by her efforts and her works that she is now getting the eye of Boaz and given favor. It's now what she has earned. So it just upsets the whole apple cart. Everything I've said up till now is just not true. That's what this verse is saying, right? It appears that way on the surface reading. But as we drill down, we see that what he is saying is not that. The words that are used here, repay, reward, those words come from the same root as the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom is the Hebrew word for peace. Shalem is the word for complete. This is this word that's here, used here for repay. And the idea is not that you have done something and now you have your wages for what you have done, but it's that what you have done will find its completion. In other words, something is happening here in Ruth's life, and Boaz is recognizing this, and he's pronouncing a reality or a blessing or a truth over her. One Old Testament scholar translated it this way. Dean Ulrich says, "May Yahweh finish your work, and may your wages be complete from Yahweh, God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." Or, to put it differently, Yahweh will see it through. God will see it through. God will bring about the fullness of what he has begun. Or, Ruth, the Lord will finish the work he began in you. What you have been evidencing is the work of God. He will keep it going. What you have done for your mother-in-law is because God is at work in you. He will sustain it. He will bring it to a completion. He will bring it to an end. Think of the significance of this. Because her belonging comes down to grace, her remaining is secure also by grace. That it's not that she comes in by grace and she's kept in by works. If that were the case, we would all lose it. She comes in by grace. She's kept by grace. God continues to sustain her. Grace has changed her. And God's care will guard and protect her. And Boaz is highlighting this, especially the end of that statement, under whose wings you have come for refuge. This is a major theme in the Old Testament. And you see it a lot in the songs of lament in the Psalms. This idea of refuge under God's wings, that in the hardships of life, it's under his wings that we're protected from the heat of the sun. It's his wings that protect us from danger and from peril. I'm going to give you rapid fire verses here. You can write down the reference if you like, but don't bother turning there. You won't have time. Psalm 36, verse 7. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Psalm 57, 1. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. Psalm 61, 4. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. Psalm 91, 4. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. Psalm 17, verses 7 and 8. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. This is the posture of the believer. That under God's wings we find refuge. We're not doing anything but but be in there. He watches over, he protects, he keeps. Ruth, along with the rest of God's people, recognizes that her safety and her security comes from God's protection and care, not her own. The Lord will be her safety. She does not need to fear being cast out because God is her refuge. God will meet her needs. She is his child. He will watch over her. Jesus offers the same care and protection to us. He invites us to come to him. Maybe you're not yet a Christian this morning, but that invitation is present. He welcomes you to come. Find refuge in him. You are invited by grace. There is nothing you can do to make yourself more presentable to him. He just says, come. When you see your need for salvation, you experience his saving work. He experiences help. He will be your refuge. He will keep you from evil. He will keep you from the destruction that our sin deserves. The wings of Christ absorb the wrath that we deserve. And Jesus offers this care. At the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, he went to his own people. He went to Jerusalem. And he spoke out over the city. The same words that Lee read for us earlier in the service. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. Refuge offered, extended. And you were not willing. See, your house has left you desolate. The thing that keeps us from coming to Christ is our own unwillingness. God's torn down all the walls, he's taken down all the barriers, he's made the path in front of us clear, he's removed the rubble. He's done everything by giving his life for our sin to invite us and to welcome us. But the thing that keeps people from coming to him is they are unwilling. Unwilling. Unwilling to come to him who offers such life. Unwilling to come to him who offers forgiveness of sin, a right relationship with their Creator. To be brought in, as Ruth was brought in, to Boaz, as the Christian is brought in to God's family through the work of Christ. How sin creates this insanity in our head where we don't want to let go, like Gollum with the ring. We are not willing. But maybe you're in that place today. And in seeing the kindness of God that leads to repentance, seeing the kindness of God through Christ, that hold on those things that are so destructive, those white knuckles are turning pink again. Your grip is loosening. Maybe you're hearing for the first time the call of welcome. Come to me. I will give you life. Surrender your sin to me. I will make you clean. You who are outside, I will bring you in. I will be your belonging. If that's you, there's a prayer team that'll be at the front after service. I would love to pray with you. You can talk to a person that came with you this morning. Ask them. They would love to talk about that more with you. Or maybe you're just here and you've been battling with surrendering areas of your life to the Lord. He's welcoming you and you've just been holding back. What have you to lose? and surrendering all to one who has loved us so faithfully. Oh, he has grace, and he gives grace to the humble.